Most of us are in church, and hopefully in church even this morning, because we believe there are fundamentally important issues that undergird all of life. In other words, we don't come to church just to get a little psychological boost to see us through the next week. Hopefully we don't come to church just because we need friends. The primary reason we come is because we believe there is a God. And the very existence of that God, coupled with our sense that life truly matters, coupled with the Scriptures teaching that life is eternal, we realize how important it is that we have a right relationship with God. I find it interesting that even among those who aren't certain there is a God, they sure pray a lot. Among them, there is an uneasy feeling that God is and that God matters. And certainly among us who call ourselves Christians, who trust in Jesus Christ, we know that a relationship with God is eternally important. But what about that relationship? Have you and have I personally, individually, been called by God to belong to Him? Are you, to use the metaphor Jesus uses, one of His sheep? Do you belong to Him? Do you have what Jesus calls eternal life? We've known others who certainly seemed to be committed Christians, who walked away from it all, who turned away from the faith. Can I be certain about my relationship with God? Will I continue to follow Him? You know, sometimes we become rather abruptly aware of the ways that we are not acting that we should, or are acting in ways that we shouldn't. Very aware of them, and we feel guilty about it. In fact, sometimes guilt leads to doubts even about our relationship with God, and then we feel even more guilty for doubting. This is my last sermon as the preaching pastor of Southern Gables Church, and so I come to you today with a promise and a petition. The promise is God's promise. God's promise to preserve you as His to the very end. And the petition I have of you is that you follow Jesus Christ, that you persevere in following Him to that same end. And so I've titled the message this morning, "The Preservation and the Perseverance of the Saints," or of God's people. I'd like you to open your Bible, please, to the Gospel of John in our continuing study of this book, this Gospel. We come to chapter 10, verse 22, and I'd like you to stand, please, in honor of God's Word as I read the conclusion of the chapter. John chapter 10, verse 22. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around Him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in My Father's name speak for Me, but you do not believe because you are not My sheep. My sheep listen to My voice. I know them and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone Him, but Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone Me?" "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, then though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Bow with me, please. Spirit of God, you superintended in the very writing of these words. You have promised in these words that you will indeed illumine our hearts and minds, that we would understand, and that you, Spirit of God, would apply to us the things today that we need. We expect this, and we thank you for it. Amen. You may be seated. As you have seen in the text, the setting for this is in Jerusalem. It is where the religious leaders have been harassing Jesus now for some time. On the Sabbath, we heard it earlier, Jesus had healed a man who'd been blind from birth, and that really put these leaders into a tizzy. They were so frightened by the possibilities of what Jesus might truly be, so angered by his actions and by his claims, that they were looking for anything at all that they could pin on him so that they might do away with him. At this very point, in fact, in the discussion, that is the point that we've just been reading, they are trying to incite Jesus into saying outright that he is the Messiah. They want him to do that so that they can take his very words said in the witness of others and kill him. Now, Jesus knows that he is indeed the Messiah. But he knows that he cannot use that word because the popular definition of that word in Jesus' day was wholly inadequate to describe who Jesus truly was. At that time, most of the people thought that the Messiah was simply another King David who would lead the people into political and economic freedom. But Jesus is intent on demonstrating that he is far more than that, that he is God, God who has come in the flesh. In verse 25, Jesus said this, I did tell you who I am, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. Later in verses 37 to 38, he would say again, do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. But of course, each time Jesus would speak this way, the religious leaders would react in anger because they wanted their idea of a Messiah. Not Jesus. Now, there's much more that can be said about this dialogue between Jesus and the hostile religious leaders. But instead, this morning, I want to focus on four verses in particular, right in the middle of this confrontation. Verses 27 to 30. Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, with those words, I believe, in the context, Jesus brings into sharp relief, or he brings into sharp contrast, those who truly do belong to him, and those who do not. Thinking first of those who do not belong to him, Jesus says very pointedly in verse 26, you do not believe because, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Now, in contrasting it with those who do belong to him, I want you to notice that Jesus says by implication that those who don't belong to him have not been called by Jesus. They don't listen to his voice. They are not known by Jesus. They don't follow Jesus. They don't have eternal life. And they shall perish. Now, those religious leaders standing around Jesus, when Jesus describes what is true of those who do belong to him, and by implication, what is true of those who don't, it should have been terrifying to them. But instead, they react in anger. And that's the way it is with many, many people. They don't have a problem, so they think. And they certainly do not want Jesus' solution. But in contrast, when some people hear Jesus' indictment, when in their own hearts they hear the conviction of the Holy Spirit, their consciences are pricked, their defenses drop, and they realize their desperate condition, what do? They respond to Jesus. Why? That is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in their minds and their hearts, calling them to trust Jesus Christ. Jesus would say it later in John 16, the Holy Spirit will convict of sin, of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. If you do not belong to Jesus, and he has in the past and maybe even now continues to convict you and to convince you, then I could do no better this morning for you than to remind you of the words of John 1:12. To all who receive Jesus, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become the children of God. Will you trust him? But today, primarily, I want to address those of you who do belong to Jesus Christ. I want you to hear again the words of Jesus. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. As I said earlier, if you are trusting in Jesus, then I want you this morning so clearly to hear the promise of the preserving power of God for you. Jesus' words in this text are marvelously reassuring because as I read it, and I think as you will read it as well, it is all about him. It's not about me in the sense of my needing to make anything happen. He has done it. It's all of grace. I want you to think again of what it is that Jesus has done for you and for me. Remember what Jesus said to some of the religious leaders, verse 26? You do not believe because you are not my sheep. Why don't they believe? Because they don't belong to Jesus. Earlier, Jesus said it this way in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, when I read that, along with many other passages of Scripture, I hear it so clearly. If you and I have come to Jesus, it is solely because God has drawn us. Or as Jesus says it here in this text, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Maybe it was recently, maybe it was years ago, but did the Spirit of God prick your conscience about your sin and your need for something to be done about sin, your sin? Did he give you a dread of what would happen if you ignored Jesus Christ? Did he convince you that Jesus is God, God who came to this earth to die for you, to provide for the forgiveness of your sins? Did he convince you to trust in Jesus, to invite Jesus to your life as saving Lord of your life? Did he, and does he continue to make you realize that obeying Jesus and following Jesus is part of life now and life for eternity? If he has, then I want you to understand that is the shepherd of your soul. The shepherd of your soul has commanded you. He has enabled you. He has drawn you. He is compelling you to come. And he has not called everyone. But he has called you. Do you realize the grace of God to you? In the next chapter of John, chapter 11, Jesus, I think, will illustrate powerfully this sovereign, unconditional, effective calling of you and me who belong to him. Lazarus was dead. He had been dead for 4 days by the time Jesus came. So I ask you, how could Lazarus possibly come out of the grave if he was dead? For that matter, how could Lazarus even possibly have heard Jesus yell as loudly as Jesus would yell? How could he possibly even hear him if he was dead? The point is that first, that dead man had to be made alive. Only then could he hear. Only then could he respond. You've responded to Jesus. You trust him. You believe him. Why? Is it because you're smarter than others? Is it because you're better than others? You and I both know better than that. God's word says it's because the Spirit of God raised your spirit from the dead. The Spirit of God caused you to be born again. And he gave you faith to believe. Here's the graphic way that Ezekiel describes it in the Old Testament. On the day you were physically born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood, and as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. And you lived. Paul would say it this way in Ephesians, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. Everything about your relationship with Jesus Christ is by his grace. You didn't think it up. You didn't plan it. You didn't make it possible. You didn't initiate it. And you didn't make it happen. He did. From beginning to end, he did it. Listen again to Paul earlier in Ephesians. For God chose us in Jesus Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace. Yes, I guess to the praise of his glorious grace. All of that, however, to get, I think, to the major point that Jesus is making here in this text. Not only did Jesus choose you and give you new birth and call you to himself, but he says here in verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. That is the promise of the preserving power of God that I want you to hear again today, and I want you to remember every day for the rest of your life. Now, there are two aspects of this eternal life that I want you to remember this morning. First, Jesus is very clearly speaking of a specific kind of life that he gives. Clearly, we've already been born physically. God grants physical life. But Jesus is speaking of something deeper than that. He is speaking of spiritual life. It is life from God. It is his quality of life that is implanted in us. It is an ability to love God and to be loved by him. It is to know God and to know that we are loved. Victor Hugo, author of Les Miserables, said the supreme happiness of life is the conviction of being loved for oneself, or more correctly, I would say much more correctly, being loved in spite of oneself. That's what Jesus is talking about here in verse 10. I have come that they may have life and they may have it to the full. It is to be forgiven. It is to be loved. It is to be content to be loved by God. It is to be alive, alive with the promises of God. That kind of life. Alive with the promises of God instead of trapped in sin and pointless living. And the worst yet that is to come. For God gives us not just physical life, but He gives us spiritual life. Now, the second thing about this eternal life is probably the most obvious. It is eternal. It's not temporary. It's not transient. It's everlasting. Now, hear this carefully. To suggest that eternal life can be temporary is a contradiction of definitions. It's an oxymoron, if you will. To say that eternal can end is nonsense. It is God's life that has been placed in us. Therefore, of course it is eternal. It could not be otherwise. For God is eternal. 1 Peter chapter 1, for you've been born again, not of perishable, but you've been born again of imperishable seed. Through the living and enduring Word of God. I want you to also notice that Jesus says, I give them eternal life. Not past tense I gave, but I give them eternal life. This means that even now, and may I say it, at this very moment, Jesus Himself is giving, is securing, is preserving that life that is God's, that is in you. In other words, we are preserved day by day by the gracious intervention of God, the same intervention of God that brought us to Jesus Christ in the first place. In Romans 8:34, we are told that Jesus Christ is even now in the highest position, exalted position in heaven, doing what? Praying for you and me. I ask you, do you think Jesus gets what He prays for? I do. And even now He's praying for you. And for me. And Jesus goes on to make the point that no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I have heard some say, I know that the texts suggest that no one can snatch them out of God's hand, or that no one can snatch me out of God's hand, but what if I want to get out? What if I want to jump out? What if I don't want to be a Christian anymore? What if I want to walk away from God? Is it not what Paul speaks to in Romans chapter 8? Listen to it, please. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, not height nor depth nor anything else in all creation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, think about those verses and think of the negatives that Paul there names. And are those not, in fact, many of the very things that would tempt us to give up on God? The circumstances that happen in our lives that cause us to think maybe God's not here, maybe it's not true after all, and we want to bail out, we want to move away. They are the very things. But what does God say? Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I have walked across many busy streets with my children when they were much, much younger. I've walked across busy streets with my grandchildren the age they are now. And I want you to know that when walking across a busy street, I don't let them hold my hand. I hold theirs. And you know why? They may try to get away, but I won't let them go. So it is with God. Even when I pull away, even when I quietly or even loudly protest His will for my life in this particular moment. Yes, it's true, God may give me slack. He might allow me to suffer even some of the consequences of my choices in order to teach me, but He won't let me go. That's His word. In a hymn that I've quoted before, the author, I think, captures the point so well. I grasp thy strength, make it mine own. My heart with peace is blessed. I lose my hold, and then comes down darkness and cold unrest. Let me no more my comfort draw from my fail grasp of thee. In this alone rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp of me. Now I understand that from experience that we may not always feel assured of our relationship with God. Assurance of salvation is in fact a feeling. It's a sense of well-being. That feeling, as you probably know, ebbs and flows depending on our current state of mind and very often depending on our actions. Assurance is in our minds and it is subjective. But preservation is in God's power and it is objective. When we focus our attention on ourselves and how far short we may have fallen of God's standards, or how far short we may even fall of our own standards, we quickly lose assurance. But the promise of the Scripture is that God is preserving us, even when we do not feel assured. The hymn that I quoted earlier captures this idea as well. Listen to it, please. "Twixt gleams of joy and clouds of doubt, our feelings come and go. Our best estate is tossed about in ceaseless ebb and flow. No mood of feeling, form of thought is constant for a day. But thou, O Lord, thou changest not. The same thou art always." Now there are those who suggest that the doctrine of the certainty of salvation will lead people to think that they can get saved and then go ahead and live however they want to live, disregarding Jesus, assuming that when they finally get to heaven, they'll eventually go in anyway. They say that such a doctrine as the certainty of salvation will lead to careless and sinful living. But please understand, this doctrine of the preservation of God's people is not some kind of get-out-of-jail-free card. The doctrine is that those whom God saves, those whom the Holy Spirit calls to Himself and by His grace delivers from the penalty and the power of sin, those whom God saves, He truly and really saves. That is, God grants them His kind of life. And it is that kind of God life in them that has both changed and is changing them. God in you. Remember what Jesus said? "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." He didn't say they might listen. He didn't say they might follow. He said, "My sheep do listen. My sheep do follow." When Lazarus was given new life, and he was then called by Jesus to come out of the grave, what did Lazarus do? He came out. I suggest to you, he had to come out. Why? Because it is the nature of life to live. When God's life has been implanted in you, the nature of the new birth, the new life in Jesus Christ, is to live, it is to listen, it is to follow Jesus. That doesn't mean Christians won't sin. It doesn't mean that Christians won't doubt. And it surely doesn't mean that obedience is unnecessary. Instead, this doctrine recognizes that obedience and God's discipline along the way are the very means that God uses to keep us in the faith. And we are assured that God will not fail in doing that. Listen again to the Apostle Paul, being confident of this, that God, who began a good work in you, will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You might say, "Pastor, that all of this begins to sound like you're suggesting that we have no responsibility at all in this, that somehow it just all happens to us and it happens whether we like it or not." Oh, if you read the same Bible I read, you understand that we have great responsibility. Listen to the Apostle Paul. where Paul combines the sovereign grace of God in his effective calling and our response in obedience. For it's by grace, he writes, that you've been saved through faith. And even this is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. But remember, it is all of grace, from first to last, so that we even have the ability to respond, is of grace. So the Scripture teaches, yes, I must choose to respond to Jesus Christ. But it is God who enables my will and gives me the desire and draws me. Yes, I must trust in Jesus Christ. But God is the one who opens my eyes to see and trust that Jesus is the right and the only way. Yes, I must follow. But again, God is the one who gives me the desire, the ability to follow. Or to use the words of the Scriptures, He predestines, He elects, He calls, He gives me life, He imparts faith, He guides me, and He keeps me to the end. Tony Snow, as many of you know, was President Bush's press secretary until it was discovered that he had cancer. He died on July 12 of this last year, 2008, at 53 years of age. During his illness, he wrote of that experience, and among many other words, he wrote this: "The mere thought of dying can send adrenaline flooding through your system. A dizzy, unfocused panic seizes you. Your heart thumps, your head swims, you think of nothingness and swoon. You fear partings, you worry about the impact on family and friends, you forget and you get nowhere. The natural reaction is to turn to God and ask Him to serve as a cosmic Santa. Dear God, make it all go away. Make everything simpler. But another voice whispers, you have been called. Your circumstance has drawn you closer to God, closer to those you love, closer to the issues that matter, and has dragged into insignificance the banal concerns that occupy our normal time." Then after writing more about what God in His grace had taught him in this experience, Snow concluded, "We don't know a lot, but we know this. No matter where we are, no matter what we do, no matter how bleak or frightening our prospects, each and every one of us who believe, each and every day lies in the safe and impregnable place in the hollow of God's hand." Would you listen again, please, to Jesus' promise to you? "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Now that promise of the preserving power of God, I think then very logically, theologically, naturally, leads to my petition to you to persevere. I don't have time to pursue it very much this morning, but I want you to hear in words that I think capture it so well when Jesus said, "My sheep follow me." It's why we at Gables call ourselves Christ followers. Listen to these words, please, of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. "And I can think of no better charge to you than these words. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. For all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing and His kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach, proclaim, tell the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And I say to you as a congregation, to you individually, if I were able to, bind yourself to the Word of God. Read it. Study it. Teach it. Demand that your children's teachers teach it. Demand that your teachers teach it, because it is life to your soul. And never forget, we do not persevere so that we will be preserved. A lot of people have it backwards. We persevere because we are being preserved. It is not our power. It is Jesus' power that preserves us. And it's because He preserves, He prays, He empowers, He makes it possible that we then persevere. I'd like to end with some rather brief personal remarks. It's been my greatest privilege and my greatest challenge to serve as the preaching pastor of this church for the past 30 plus years. It's been the greatest challenge because of God. And because of you. I say because of God because I was commissioned to represent God to you. You who are teachers, I think, will understand this. Do you realize what a frightening thing it is to stand before people and say, "Thus says the Lord"? On the nameplate inside the front cover of many of the books of my office are these words: "Do your best. Make every effort, study to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth." There's a sacred seriousness in teaching the word of God that has always weighed very heavily on me. And preaching has also been a challenge because of you. No, not because of anything negative about you at all, but because I realize that the preaching of the Word of God is about your relationship with God. God said it is the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And I know it to be tragically sad, a tragically sad waste of your time and your lives to speak of trivial matters that don't matter in the end. But preaching has also been the greatest privilege of my life. I inherited a congregation that loved to learn, and this congregation has continued in that. Through the years, I've had occasionally, oh, not probably as many as I would wish, opportunities presented for me to pursue larger churches and even seminary teaching. But to be very honest with you, they have never, ever been even attractive to me at all, because I could not imagine a better congregation to serve than this one. You've been responsive to the preaching of the Word of God. You've been generous with your encouragement. And probably best of all, you have used God's grace to you to be grace to others. Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." That's you. I close with a prayer. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may He equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Would you stand, please?